Good evening, Erev Tov, everyone. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday, the week of Parashat Vayetze. Vayetze is the seventh portion in the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis. Therefore, it's the seventh portion of the Torah. Covers Genesis 28, verse 10, and it goes through chapter 32, verse 2 or 3. One of them is Hebrew, one of them is English. I don't remember which is which, but Genesis 28:10 through the beginning of Genesis 32 is Parashat Vayetze. Vayetze is the Hebrew word that means, and he went out, or and he went out from this place. He left this place. Let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we'll start with our Tuesday's tale of the Zadokim. Bakud Adonai Hamvorak, Baruch Adonai Hamvorak, Le'olam Vayed, Baruch Ata Adonai, Asher Bakar Banu Meko Hamayim, Ve'natan Lanu Etorato, Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due. Blessed be the one to whom our praise is due, now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. All right, Tuesday's tale of the Zadokim. It's a short one this week entitled Show Me. And I don't think I'll give any explanations or hints other than to say, listen carefully to the implication, and I think it'll go a long way for you. Show me. A woman once visited Reb Shalom of Belz on an urgent matter of personal concern. I have done all I can do in this matter, Rebbe, she said. If I am to succeed and survive, it will only be because of God's aid, and I can only get that with your aid. Please, Rebbe, pray to God on my behalf. The Rebbe refused, saying, the essential thing, good woman, is to have faith. The woman was shocked. She was a good and decent person and one who was in true need. There could be no good reason for the Rebbe to turn down her plea for help. Taking a deep breath, the woman said, far be it from me to argue with my Rebbe. But you will do so anyway, Shalom barked. Do you think you know the situation better than me? I'm not a learned woman, she replied evenly. But I do know a bit of Torah. When our ancestors were about to be slaughtered by Pharaoh's army at the shores of the Red Sea, the Torah first says that God saved them. And only later does it say that they believed in God. It's quoting Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31. Their salvation actually preceded their faith. I am no different. If God would save me now in this situation, I will without doubt have faith as well. What is this? Shalom yelled. An illiterate woman seeks to teach me the Torah? No one has ever bested me in Torah. And the woman stood and waited, neither arguing her point nor turning to leave. And suddenly the Rebbe's face broke with a great smile. And he laughed loudly and said, no one that is until now, no one that is but you. And the Rebbe prayed for the woman's welfare, and God granted all that she needed. Salvation first, faith later. All right. Intricacy of the Torah, our course, again, when one of the 613 connections, mitzvot, come up, we look at them. Again, in this week's portion, there are no new first-time mitzvot in Vayetze. So we'll go ahead and start looking at the text. So let's look at the opening verse of Vayetze. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So when Jacob's mother, Rebekah, heard that Esau was plotting to kill Jacob, she said to him, quoting Genesis 27, beginning in the 43rd verse, arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. So, as we pick up in this portion, Jacob is expecting that it's exile in Canaan. Well, it'll probably be longer than a few days, I'm sure he thought. Maybe a year, perhaps 2 years. But he could have never guessed or anticipated that he would be absent from the promised land for over 2 decades. Be over 20 years before he comes back into the covenant land given to his father and his grandfather. Now, as we have covered countless times in our Torah classes, the deeds and the actions of the forefathers and foremothers, the patriarchs and the matriarchs, they are fractals, shadows for their children. So Jacob leaving the land of Canaan to escape his brother Esau. Jacob's departure and the ensuing 26-year exile in Haran foreshadowed the exile of his children from the land of Israel. So again, we're looking to read this at a deeper level. The Bashat level, yes, Jacob is escaping his brother who's wanting to kill him. And so he's going and he's finding refuge and he's in exile until that situation is resolved. But as we've been learning in the intricacy of Torah, these are all kind of like chess pieces on a board where the chess pieces are representing bigger realities. And what you see here, and the foreshadow you see here, is the exile of Jacob's descendants, namely Israel itself. So Jacob, whose other name is Israel, in Israel's exile, we learn about Israel's exile. So in the days of the prophets, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they played the part of Esau. In fact, they're often kind of called that or called names that mean Esau. They deported the people of Israel and Judah from their land and they scattered them across the Middle East. Many of Jacob's children found themselves living in captivity throughout Mesopotamia. And it happened a second time in the days of the apostles. Like Esau hunting down Jacob, the Roman Empire pounced on the Jewish people as well, forcing them to flee from the promised land. The story of Jacob is the story of Israel. And so when you're reading the story of Jacob, that's your history book. You're kind of, if you will, reading the history of Israel in the form of a narrative, right? The story of Jacob is the story of Israel, the story of the Jewish people. Thus there will be the son of Israel / son of Jacob, a beloved son, a favorite son, with whom, because he is most beloved and most favored and most unique, all the other brothers are jealous of him, hate him, despise him, even wish him dead. But eventually this favored son will bring salvation to his brothers. So we're beginning to pave the way for the story of Joseph, but we're also paving the way for the story of Messiah. All right? So the story of Jacob and his exile and the role of his son Joseph and the role of Joseph's son in the redemption of his brothers, all that's paving the way for the exile of Israel and this favorite son of Israel, the one who causes jealousy and causes the rising and falling of many. But in the end will be the salvation not only of his brothers, but will be the salvation of the nations. So we're beginning to pave that way. And I just bring this up to kind of keep your eyes open as you're reading the story, that you're also reading it at this level. One of the things that I kind of did tonight as I was preparing the class was to kind of give you lots of launching points so that when you're reading this on your own, you know where to go with it. Because that's my goal, is I don't want to just tell you what you should believe or tell you what's fact or any of that stuff. I want to give you the tools, the methodology, so that you can do this yourself. And so begin to think again, peel back the layer. The story of Joseph, or story of Jacob, is the story of Israel. So start identifying the characters. Who's playing who? Even in today's world, who's who? Right? Who's Esau in today's world, and so forth? Right? Avraham spoke about that last week, if you were here. The father of the evening prayers, the next verse 11, Genesis 28. He, meaning Yaakov, Jacob, came to a certain place, and he spent the night there. And we'll talk about that certain place a little bit later, and we even hinted at it a couple weeks ago. Now, Judaism before the time of Yeshua and the apostles, Judaism during the time of Yeshua and the apostles, and Judaism today, observe three times of daily prayer. Okay, they observe morning prayer, known as Shacharit, afternoon prayer, known as Mincha, and evening prayer, known as Ma'ariv. Now, the morning and afternoon prayer times correspond to the sacrificial services in the temple. Shacharit and Mincha were when the sacrifices were made. But there's, as we've hinted at before and discussed before, each of the three prayer offices also are attached to one of the three patriarchs. Okay? And therefore, once you learn what the patriarch is an archetype of, like Abraham is an archetype of chesed and hospitality and yes that knows no, yes without boundaries. And Isaac is Gevurah, strength, justice, judgment, boundaries, the ability to say no, the ability to set boundaries, the ability to make the tough decision. Okay, and Jacob, Tiferet, the synthesis, the beautiful synthesis of mercy and justice. How does that work? Jacob figures that out. So once you learn the archetypes, then you know kind of what's the theme of that portion of prayer for the day. Jacob is credited with instituting the evening prayers. From the Talmud, which we've read before, but we'll read again. This is from Tractate Berachot, which is the tractate, literally means blessings, but it's a tractate in the Talmud that deals with prayer. All the ways, all the lessons you could ever want to know about prayer in Tractate Berachot. It's the first tractate in the Talmud. It talks about when you say blessings, what blessings you say, why you pray this, why you pray that, how you pray. Big discourse on Hannah's prayer. And it says this, Abraham instituted the morning time of prayer. For it says, Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Isaac instituted the afternoon time of prayer, as it says, Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward Mincha, that is, in the twilight of the afternoon. Jacob instituted the evening time of prayer, for it says, quoting Genesis 28:11, he encountered, and the Hebrew word is pagah, P-A-G-A, he pagahed a certain place and spent the night there. And we do a verbal tally, they do a verbal tally to Jeremiah 7:16, where it says, pagah means prayer, because Jeremiah says, do not pray for this people, do not pagah with me. All right, so Jacob goes out in the evening to pray. Okay, and so evening prayer is associated with Jacob in this beautiful synthesis of mercy and justice. And it's also, remember when we talked about Mincha in the afternoon prayer, that being the most difficult prayer time because morning, even though it can be tough, you can be hustled and bustled, but you can do it before you get going, and evening prayer where you can do it when you're done with everything. But afternoon prayer, I mean, everybody's in the middle of something in the afternoon. Afternoon prayer takes that special effort, thus Isaac. It takes that discipline. It takes that gevurah that is Isaac in order to do this. Evening prayer is about a synthesis, bringing the day to a close, making sense of the day, reconciling the day, forgiving and being forgiven, and coming to terms with all of this. So the Talmud explains that Jacob stopped at Bethel because he wanted to pray at all of the holy places that his father, Isaac, and his grandfather Abraham had prayed. And this is very common in the Bible. Again, it's something we've hinted at and talked about before in our Torah classes. Whenever someone has an encounter with the divine, that place kind of becomes a pilgrimage spot. And future generations want to go to that same spot and pray. Much like if you go to Israel and Jerusalem, where are you going to want to go? You're going to want to go to the Western Wall. Why? I mean, why can't you pray here? Why do you want to go to the Western Wall? Because it's the Western Wall, right? I mean, do we really have to explain why I'd want to go there? right? And that's how they are with all of these places where their forefathers and foremothers have encountered God. Isaac went to the place where Hagar encountered God, remember? And that's he specifically went there in order to encounter God. And so Jacob is doing the same thing. Now the evening prayer today would consist of the recitation of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6 and some other passages in the Torah, and the Amidah, the standing prayer, the Shemona Esrei, the 18 blessings. Hasidic teaching says that Jacob instituted the evening prayer specifically to combat the darkness of the exile. So again, here we're looking at the Torah on a deeper level. Peshat's always true, no one's denying Peshat, but we're looking at it more on a literary level. And so, again, let's suppose you're watching a movie, and the main character is coming to a very important time in his life where he's got to make the decision of the right decision and the wrong decision. All these forces are pressing down on him. And, of course, it gets dark, right? You know, usually it may be even raining or storming or whatever, but it gets dark. Now, why the producer and the writer and the people doing the cinematography have created that is because what does darkness create for us? It creates us a sense of suspense, evil, chaos. Things are scarier in the dark, right? In the daytime, you know that's a stick there. At night, it looks an awful lot like a snake, right? And the tree rustling in the daytime looks like a tree rustling in the daytime. But at night, it sure sounds and looks like someone's hanging around the corner, right? Darkness gives a specific kind of imagery. And so the Torah lets us know that this is happening in darkness. Now remember, the story of Jacob is the story of Israel. And so Rabbi Nachman, Rabbi Nosson, his chief student, wrote this, quoting Rabbi Nachman. He said, "Foreseeing the long night of exile that was facing his children, Jacob established the evening prayer. And through this, he has taught us that even in absolute darkness, one finds hope only by turning to God." Okay. And that's from Likutei Halakot. And the idea again is, whenever we face darkness, what we're learning from Jacob is whenever we face darkness, whenever we face chaos, whenever we face the storms in our life, the periods where we feel in exile from God or distanced from God or distanced from our families, that periods we would call dark, the only hope we ultimately have is turning to God. That's our only hope. Okay, and so Jacob is in exile. It's his night of exile, which is a fractal, a foreshadow of the exile of his descendants, Israel. Okay. The sun had set. Genesis 28:11. He came to a certain place and he spent the night there because the sun had set. Okay, now this is interesting. There's some verbal tally here we're going to talk about, but also there's some seeming redundancy here, right? He came to a place, he spent the night there because it was night, right? It kind of, really? Okay, you've told me it's night and he's going to sleep. Do you really have to tell me that the sun's not shining, right? Okay, so whenever something in the Torah seems somewhat redundant, you need to find the verb. Usually, this is a good way, is that's a verbal tally. Okay, it's not redundant. It's wanting to draw in something. And so, and it's wanting to teach you usually a lesson of musar, a lesson of ethics, a lesson of a homiletical kind of lesson. Okay, and this is the case here. So when Jacob left the Negev, that is down south in modern day Israel, and he journeyed to Haran, he traveled north along the ridge route, heading in the opposite direction that his grandfather Abraham had traveled when he first arrived in the land. Okay, and that's somewhat significant. You can do some exploring there. He's reversing the trip. Now, he came to a place called Luz, L-U-Z. Now, we could spend really the whole class on Luz, the city of Luz, because, in fact, here's some homework for you. Research the city of Luz, and how many cities of Luz's are there, and how many entrances and ways in are there to this city. This is a very unique city that had a secret entrance, even. And read about that secret entrance. Okay, but he comes to this place that was originally called Luz. He'll rename it Bethel. It's not far from one of Abraham's original encampments. So he is going back to where Abraham kind of started, if you will. Okay. Not long after arriving in Canaan, Abraham pitched his tent near Bethel, Genesis 12, verse 8, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. So this is where Jacob is going. He's going to the place that Abraham visited in chapter 12, verse 8. Now Jacob had stopped for the night to get some sleep because the sun had set. Now ordinarily, the Torah's narrative does not mention details like sunrises and sunsets. It's not characteristic of the Torah in general to mention sunrise and sunset. So when it does, it's significant. The story could have just as easily read, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night. Or when it became night, he went to sleep. Okay, but it kind of adds that redundancy mentioning that the sun had set, as if we didn't know the sun sets when it gets nighttime. The sunset being specifically mentioned is our clue that there is a deeper significance here. It is our remez, our hint. And we're going to use verbal tallies that will help us look at the text allegorically. And again, continue to build on the theme that the story of Jacob is in fact the story of Israel. So on a deeper level, Jacob's descent from the land. Always, what's one of your first century tools? Whenever you have a descent, what's it for? Descent for the sake of ascent. We're used to the phrase, I took one step forward, two steps backwards. The Torah operates on the I took one step backwards and two steps forward. Okay, that's the principle how the Torah works. And so in order, any time for you to spiritually elevate, to spiritually mature, to spiritually connect to God at a deeper level, anytime you're going to make that kind of ascent, it will always be preceded by a descent. You can't do it any other way. The Torah is emphatically clear on that. Descent for the sake of ascent. Now, there's lots of teaching there. The idea that within the descent, within the suffering, within the trial, within the struggle, is in fact the salvation itself to redeem yourself out of that. But descent for the sake of ascent. And so here we have Jacob going down. Okay, he's descending. He's leaving the land. All right, and we've talked about the significance on a deeper level of in the land and out of the land, coming into the land and going out of the land. He's going out of the land. That's a disconnect, okay? It's a descent, okay? And it represents a descent into the spiritual darkness of exile. Remember that when the Lord informed Abraham about the coming Egyptian exile, the Torah said in Genesis 15, verse 12, as the sun was setting, there's your verbal tally. Remember, Jacob's going to this place, and boom, there's some words in that whole section. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The sages interpreted the sunset and the terrible darkness that overcame Abraham as an allusion to the exile. The Midrash Rabbah for Bereshit, chapter 44, verse 17, reads as following. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. That's Genesis 15:12. The terror refers to Babylon. The darkness refers to Media, Persia. The great refers to Greece, and fell upon him refers to Rome. So the sages understood that this deep sleep was foreshadowing a fractal of the greater exile, and each of the adjectives used referred to one of the groups of people that exiled the Jewish people. Now, Yeshua himself spoke of the coming time of exile also in terms as a coming darkness. So unless you just think it's me and the sages that make this connection, Yeshua is enriched in this tradition as well. Therefore, he validates the tradition. Just one generation before the beginning of the current exile, the exile that we are still in, that the Jewish people are still in, though it's quickly coming to its climax of ending, it's still in it. We're still in it. But just one generation before that began, before the Romans sacked Jerusalem, Yeshua warned his disciples that darkness of night was about to fall. In John 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. And with these words, he referred to the quickly coming period of time when he would be no more with his disciples, and the nation would descend into the long night of exile. So night is a common metaphor in the Torah for exile. The prophet Amos predicted something very similar when he said, "It will come about in that day." And of course, that day is, you know, the great day of the Lord. "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun to set." There's verbal tally at noon. "And make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness to every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day." Amos 8 verses 9 and 10. And to this day we remain in that night of the exile, the long night of exile. Dawn will not break until the day when the Son of David returns and takes his place upon the throne in Jerusalem. On that day, he will gather the exiles from Israel, as will be foreshadowed in a little bit more in our Torah reading this evening. From the four corners of the earth, he will return the people back to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then to quote Isaiah chapter 60, "It will then be said of Zion, arise, shine, for your light has come." So as Jacob descended into exile, the sun had set and darkness descended on him. So spiritually speaking, this was a major time of spiritual warfare for Jacob, right? And we're obviously this, you're going to see that in this parashah. What happens, right? He actually wrestles, right, with this angel. Is this angel an angel of God? Is it angel? Is it Esau's evil guardian angel? Remember we discussed that one year? Answer is yes, it's both. You have dialectical thinking, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. All right? So he's entering into this immense spiritual warfare where his soul's at stake. And the Torah depicts the daybreak of redemption later in the narrative when Jacob finally crosses back into the promised land. He finally crosses back over. And it says in Genesis 32, verse 31, "The sun rose." Notice here you have the sun setting. In a few chapters, we'll have the sun rising. Okay, you got to pay attention to that. You have a sunset, now you have a sunrise. "The sun rose as he crossed over." Genesis 32, verse 31. So what this tells us is that there is an end to the long night of exile. The long night of Jacob's exile, where he was in spiritual warfare, where he was descending, that it finds an end. And so it is with Israel. The long exile will come to an end, and the dawn will indeed break forth. The stone beneath his head. Here again we learn from the sages to pay attention to every word of Torah. We gloss over them. We don't pay attention to them. But thankfully they paid attention, and it gives us some important insight. Genesis 28:11. So the sun set, it's night, he's going to bed. So he took of the stones of the place and he put it under his head and he lay down in that place. You know, this is continual use of that place, right? We'll talk about that coming up. But so he makes himself some a pillow of stones, right? How many stones does he make the pillow of? From the Torah reading. How many stones does he gather? No. You're cheating. You're going ahead of the story. How does it start? I mean, it says right there, stones, plural. Right? Jacob took the stones of that place, put it under his head for a pillow. All right? We'll keep going. Now, believe it or not, Yeshua actually references this passage. He references this passage in his effortless quoting of Scripture, right? He doesn't have chapter and verse, so he only takes familiar phrases, verbal tallies. Yeshua alludes to this when he says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The phrase lay his head is coming from the Torah. We also learn to pay attention to the text, something we would normally gloss over, but doesn't escape the careful eye of the sages, is that the stones that Jacob used as a pillow in Genesis 28, verse 11, in the Hebrew language, those are plural. Right? Stones, with an S, plural. But a few verses later, in verse 18, it says, the stone that he put under his head. And in the Hebrew, stone is in the singular. So, before he goes to bed, he has stones, plural. When he wakes up, the stone is one. Okay? Now, the Talmud records this. And at first, I know you're going to want to laugh and think it's silly and dismiss it until I actually reveal to you Simon Peter, the apostle, quotes this in his epistle. Oh, wait, then we can't dismiss it. Oh, man, he actually validated the oral tradition, that darn Simon. All right. This is what the Talmud, one of the discussions on, how do stones become stone? It is written, and he took the stones of the place, verse 11. But it's also written, and he took the stone, verse 18. Rabbi Yitzchak said, this teaches us that all the stones gathered together during the night and argued with one another. Oh, so you want to dismiss that until you realize something a little bit. Then they argued, saying, let this righteous man rest his head upon me. They were fighting for honor. They wanted this Zadik, this fractal of the Messiah, right? They wanted the one from the Messiah would come from, the Messiah of his generation, the righteous one of his generation. Lay your head on me. All right, they were arguing about that. And a teacher said that the stones coalesced into one stone in order to resolve the argument. In other words, they said, look, one of them finally was smart and said, look, we all can't be the one he lays on. So if we all work together and become one, then we all get what we want, right? So these stones had a conversation and became one. Now pay attention carefully and you'll note where the New Testament uses this oral tradition. So before you dismiss it, know that Peter believed it. What the Talmud is teaching here in Tractate Kolin is that these stones are living stones. Oh, wait, now it's starting to change its tone, right? After all, they talk with one another, they argue, they have souls, they have neshamas. These are living stones. And they eventually combine to form a single stone. Where they're disunified, where they're at odds with one another, they realize they're stronger if they are one. It is also at a place called Beit El, which means the house of God. So you have temple imagery, right? The house of God, this is none other than the house of God. This is one of the words, one of the titles for the temple. So you're also getting an early foreshadowing of the tabernacle and the temple in the Torah right here. But you have this temple imagery, Beit El. So you have temple imagery and living stones. Can you think of anything in the New Testament about that, right? That the temple is made up of individual stones that eventually become one. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 2:5, you also are living stones being built up. That's the image that Peter is trying to describe the unity that needs to be in the body of Messiah. That even though we're unique stones, and even though we have unique gifts, and even though we make up unique compartments and components, ultimately, it's of no use if we aren't one. And so everything has to be built up into one. We have the homiletical point, which is usually what happens when you have rocks and rock. You have this discrepancy. Again, it's to teach a musar, a homiletical point, a darash. The homiletical point about the unity of Israel, the unity of God's people. Jacob took 12 stones. Symbolizing, of course, the 12 tribes that would come from him. And they merged into one stone, symbolizing the one nation. Peter is describing the same phenomenon within the body of Messiah. Okay, though we are individuals, we are to form one body. And what about the idea of those stones talking with one another? Oh, those rabbis were just so silly. Oh, wait a second. We had a silly rabbi that talked about stones talking to in our Gospels. All right, so before you dismiss this stuff as silly, know that Yeshua talks the same way. The angst expressed by the stones in the Talmud and their eager enthusiasm to honor the righteous Jacob, the righteous Tzaddik of the generation. Listen now to Yeshua's warning that if he were to silence all the acclamations at his entrance to Jerusalem, who would shout for this holy, righteous Tzaddik of the generation? The stones would cry out. I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. There you have another example, not only in the Talmud, but in your Gospels, where stones crying out in the presence of a righteous one. And so that's how it moves from stones to stone. See, most of the time when we're just reading that, we would never catch that. We would just not even pay attention to it. And there's a lot of things you can dig out of that. The ladder to heaven. Several interpretations. Genesis 28, verse 12. Jacob had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So Jacob is experiencing a toroidal dream, the great torus shape in topology. As Jacob slept, he dreamed, and when he dreamed, he saw a ladder. Now, on a very basic level, the ladder represents a bridge between, for lack of better terminology, heaven and earth, or above and below. It represents this bridge. It spanned the distance, if you will, if there is such a distance, between the realm of men and the realm of the divine. And Jacob saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder. Now, as you probably know and can imagine, Jacob's dream about the ladder has inspired an abundance of mystical contemplation and commentary, not only in Jewish sources, but also in a lot of early Christian sources as well. Teachers and interpreters use Jacob's ladder to symbolize a variety of things, which all basically seem in some way or another to be describing the linking of above and below, heaven and earth, the place of the divine and the place of humanity, the intersection of the finite and the infinite, how that they all are revolving around that kind of concept. For example, the ladder to heaven represents prayer, the temple, the Torah, the righteous Tzaddik, the mitzvot, the Messiah, and so forth. The ladder that connects heaven and earth, or above and below, or the place of the finite and the infinite, that is, the unseen spiritual world with this material world, lends itself to all kinds of interpretations. I want to mention briefly four common interpretations. One, just to kind of get your mind going. I'm not going to exhaust them. This, again, is to get you on a launching point for your own study. And I know many of you are teachers and leaders and preachers and so forth, so you got a four-part sermon series right here that you can expand upon. Also, each one will find a reference point in Yeshua or in apostolic teaching in the New Testament. But of course, since I'm giving multiple interpretations, oh, well, which one is right? Which one will I choose? Your first century Hebraic thinkers, what's your answer? All of them, you don't have to choose. They're all right. Right? It's dialectical thinking. Okay? It's when you get interpretation A and interpretation B, it's not that A by itself is correct, because A all by itself is insufficient. And B all by itself is insufficient. But when you look at A and when you look at B and you figure out C from that, that's what you're looking for. So that's how you run these. It's not only one. It's that they are iron sharpening iron. It is fleshing out different faces of the diamond. It's got 70 faces. It's simply turning the diamond and letting light shine on a different face and reflect off of it, or turning the prism to see a different color in the prism, right? The light's not changing, the prism's not changing, but the way you're turning it and the way you're looking at it is what you're wanting to emphasize and so forth is. So I just want to briefly go over four kind of common interpretations again that we'll find root in Yeshua, as well as in the teachings of the apostles. First, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So Yeshua contributes to discussion, and he even does something fascinating. All right, this is where you see Yeshua in many ways at his classic rabbinic best. He's doing what the rabbis do so beautifully. All right, looking at every word and exhausting the meaning of that word. All right. So Yeshua actually comments on this text of Jacob's ladder, and he gives us a fascinating insight into how he read the grammar of the Hebrew. All right. So he contributes to the discussion, and again, interprets a Hebrew pronoun for us, when he said to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 51, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So where have we seen, if you're just reading John 1:51, where have you seen the phrase angels of God ascending and descending before? Boom, Parashat Vayetze. So you know right there, Yeshua's commenting on Parashat Vayetze. He's using a verbal tally. Angels of God ascending and descending from heaven. Right? It can't be much more of a direct quote. The angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man correspond to the angels ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder. Now in the Hebrew, the pronoun who, see if you can remember the Hebrew lessons when we did that. He is, the Hebrew pronoun he is she, right? Abbott and Costello, he is she. And who is he, right? There's actually a skit you learn in seminary at kind of Abbott and Costello, because there's a couple more of those. But he is she, and who is he? But who is not just he? Who can also be it? Okay? It can also be it. It's the same word, okay? Who. Context dictates how you're going to read it. So most translations in English have Genesis 28:12. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. But Yeshua, by his quote to Nathanael in John 1:55, verse 51, lets us know he doesn't read who that way. He reads who not as it, but as him, right? He. So he reads it. This is the way Yeshua reads it based on John 1:51. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on him. And behold, the Lord stood above him. Not it. In the Midrash Rabbah, the sages ping pong, dialectically, meaning one rabbi says it means this, the other rabbi says it means that. It looks like they're arguing, but they're not arguing. They're fine-tuning. And so a third rabbi comes in, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth. It's all fine-tuning. None of them are wrong, but none of them are completely correct by themselves. And so as they're ping-ponging with one another over the meaning of this verse, one rabbi takes it to mean that the angels ascend and descend upon the ladder, and that God stood above the ladder. Another takes it to mean that the angels ascend and descend upon Jacob himself, which is Yeshua's interpretation. And this is from Midrash Rabbah, Bereshit, chapter 69, verse 3. Rabbi Akiva the elder and Rabbi Yonah were pill-pulling. In Hebrew word, they were pill-pulling. It might be translated as disagreed, but it's not disagreed. It's refining one another's arguments. Okay. One taught that the angel in Jacob's vision were ascending and descending on the ladder, but the other taught they were ascending and descending on him, Jacob. Rabbi Kaya and Rabbi Yonah disagreed. One read who as it, and one read who as him. Now in that reading, the angels are ascending and descending upon Jacob. The Hasidic teaching of this interpretation indicates that the ladder itself represents the righteous man, the Tzaddik, the Son of Man. The Magid of Mezerech stated that the Tzaddik, the righteous one, the Holy One of the generation, ultimately the Messiah, he is the ladder in the dream, and that the angels ascend and descend upon him. And what this means is that the ladder is the Messiah, and it is through him that we can ascend and descend. For the Magid wrote, "For just as he is able to bring down the affluence and then extend it, so he is able to cause his whole generation to ascend." And so you're to see the ladder in this understanding as the Son of Man, the actual image of the Messiah. And it's by connecting to him that you're able to ascend to the loftiest heights of heaven, into the realm of the divine, and into God's presence, and into God's court, but also that they are able to diffuse what's good from above down to below, all coming through the man, all coming through the mediator. And this is the sense that Yeshua seems to be reading the passage, applying the pronoun neither to the ladder nor to Jacob, but ultimately to himself, that he's the ladder. The image above and below, a second teaching. So another teaching about the angels ascending and descending says that the angels ascended to gaze on the image of Jacob above, and they descended to gaze on the image of Jacob below. The idea that everything below has a true spiritual reality above, and so these angels were gazing on Jacob above and then coming and gazing on him below. According to this much more mystical explanation, Jacob's image is part of the throne of glory, as it says regarding the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. "As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man." This was the face of Jacob. This esoteric explanation actually accords very well with apostolic theology about the Messiah who seated at the right hand of glory, but became flesh in the form of a man, where it says he is the image of the invisible God. And so they were ascending to gaze of him in the glory of God and descending to gaze at him as the image of this invisible God above. The angels ascend and descend on the Son of Man because they are amazed to behold the image of the one above, below, and the image of the one below, above. And so they're amazed that what was once reserved for only the celestial realm, the world above, the throne of God, the right hand of God, has now found its place in this material world. And so they're going up and down, gazing on the face in both realities. Amazed when they're above to see the image of the man below. And when they're below, amazed to see the image of the one above. Powers and principalities, by the way, Shaul, Apostle Paul, really likes that motif in his epistles. Powers and principalities. Another traditional interpretation of the dream explains the angels who are ascending and descending upon Jacob as the rising and falling of foreign empires that were destined to dominate Israel in the centuries to come. In traditional Jewish teaching, and you'll find this in the New Testament if you look for it, each nation has its angel, has an angel kind of assigned to it, either to protect it or to destroy it, right? And you can see this with Sodom and Gomorrah and all that. Whenever destruction of lands come, there's an angel involved, right? And so that these angels ascending and descending were the various nations and empires and so forth that were destined to dominate Jacob, his children, Israel, in the future to come. Accordingly, as Jacob entered his exile, it is nighttime after all, he foresaw the angelic princes of Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome rising and falling in front of him. From the Midrash, or Ba, the prince of Babylon ascending and descending, the prince of Persia ascending and descending, the prince of Greece ascending and descending, the prince of Edom, Rome, ascending and descending. In the book of Daniel, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, he actually appears as a malevolent angelic being. the spiritual head of the Persian Empire. And he resists the angels Gabriel and Michael, who were attempting to answer Daniel's prayers in exile. So when Daniel was in exile and he was praying, the angel that was governing Persia was a dark angel. And he was trying to thwart the prayers, and he was doing battle against Michael and Gabriel. That's in the book of Daniel for you to read. Along the same lines, the apostles refer to the angels over the nations as powers and principalities. The Talmud claims that Jacob saw these powers and principalities on the ladder. From Tractate Kulin, they intended to hurt him, but then behold, the Lord stood above him. Rabbi Shimon ben Lakish said, if it did not already say so in the scripture, we would not dare to utter it. But God stood over Jacob like a father who was fanning his son to keep him cool. The tradition continues that Jacob cried out in his sleep, terrified of the angelic princes and the dark years of exile that they symbolized. And so he asked, will this exile be forever? And the Lord replied, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. So those are some launching points for you with the ladder of Jacob. The dispersion, verse 14 of chapter 28. Your seed will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Again, we're seeing the story of Jacob is the story of Israel. This is a very classic example of this. Though the oracle at Bethel repeats covenantal promises that God had previously bestowed to Jacob's grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, there is a significant change in the wording. And whenever there's a change in the wording, that's a remez, a hint. And it gives us the allegory toward a future dispersion of the Jewish people. Genesis 28, verse 14 predicts that the seed of Jacob will multiply and become as numerous as and uncountable as the dust of the earth. But then it also says what? That they will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. In other words, they're not going to stay in the land. It's going to be, imagine a big pile of dust that's collected on your table in your house, and you drop a book on it. What happens to the dust? Poof, right? The nations are going to plop on the land, and poof, the dust, the people, the descendants of Jacob are going to scatter everywhere. This indicates that the people from Jacob will one day inhabit not only the whole land that's promised to them, but that they will be scattered north, south, east, and west, everywhere. Not only will they inherit the land of Canaan, but they will also spread in every direction across the earth when the Lord scatters them in the great diaspora. As Jacob descended into exile from Canaan, so his leaving the land and being in exile away from him for 26 years, is the foreshadow, the fractal of Israel leaving the land for a really long time before coming back and crossing over into it. And so as he's doing this, as he's descending into exile, the Lord warned him that his descendants would also one day go into exile and spread out in all directions. The Hebrew terms for the four compass points represent geographic orientation from within the land of Israel. That's what's unique about it, and I give those there. The west, for instance, is called Yama, which means toward the sea, or specifically the Mediterranean Sea. Or the south is called Negva. Negva, what does that sound like? The Negev, right? So the directional points, it's kind of like saying, if you're in the United States, you're going to go Florida, and then you're going to go Dakota and California and Carolina, right? It's giving you the geographical points based on our geography, right? And that's the terms that are used there. An important point for your own Bible study is this. that the Bible frequently uses the four compass points whenever it speaks of the exile of God's people. Okay, it's not an always, but it's a whole lot of. Okay, it's enough where you got to stop and ask, is this what it's dealing with? Okay, usually when the four compass points are mentioned, it's about the exile of God's people. The Bible refers to the four compass points as the four corners of the earth or the four winds. The Lord scattered his people to the four directions, just as Moses predicted, Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. Then the Lord said, quoting Psalm 106, I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens. Sorry, that was Zechariah 2:6. Psalm 106 is, therefore he swore to them that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. But the amazing news about this scattering of Israel across the earth is that it's not all bad news. Now, it's bad news in one way, seemingly for those who had the book dropped on them and they were the dust that was scattered. That, from their perspective, was bad. Although, from an internal perspective, not bad. But them living through it, not good. However, their scattering was actually part of their suffering, their vicarious suffering. This is where Messiah is Israel reduced to one. It's Israel's suffering. They are suffering because though they had to suffer, their scattering to the nations does what for the nations? Brings them blessings. Brings the nations blessings. The nations benefit from the suffering of Israel. The Lord repeated the universal promise that he first made to Abraham. In your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The exile of Israel brings redemption and blessing to all nations. For one, the exile is what brought monotheism. It's what has brought the gospel message to the West. You see this in the book of Acts, when it's no longer comfortable for them to be in Jerusalem and even in Judea and even in Samaria and even in Antioch. Where do they have to go to get find some peace? To the ends of the earth. By golly, what do they happen to be doing as they're going to the ends of the earth? Bringing the gospel message with them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his seed, the Messiah, Yeshua, right? And so, through this exile, through this persecution, through this suffering, comes great blessing for the nations. Okay? For one, again, it brought monotheism, it brought the gospel message to the West, the East, the North, the South, and all peoples could know who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is and who Abraham's seed is. The apostles took up this mission and initiated the process of spreading the seed of Jacob to all nations. And so we have, in a mystical sense, again, the suffering of Israel, the suffering of the servant of the Lord. Is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, is it Messiah? Is it an individual? Is it Yeshua? Or is it Israel? Is it a collective nation? Is it a collective people of God throughout history? Can we ever figure that mystery out? Which is it? Yes, it's all of the above, okay, that brings redemption to the nations. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says that Israel's transgression, Romans 11, verse 12, is riches for the world, and their failure is the riches for the Gentiles. Verse 15 of Romans 11, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Right? And so again, part of Paul's argument to the Gentile people, not to become arrogant, not to become to think that they are the root, to never forget they are the branches and that they draw their source from the root, and that the reason that they have these blessings and they know Messiah and they know all of these things is because of what the people of Israel are suffering through at that moment. Their suffering is bringing them the salvation. Right? And then so he poses the question, if that's the case, then what will be their blessings in the end when God makes everything right and gets the scales of justice back, right? If they are put off for 2,000 plus years so that you can be grafted in, what will their reward be, right? That's what Paul's asking in Romans 11. Hamakom. We've talked about this a couple of weeks ago, this phrase, and it occurs quite a bit in this week's parashat. Hamakom. Verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 28. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" Hamakom means this place. So Jacob awakes from his dream. He realizes that he's on holy ground, that he has indeed reached that place that was significant in his grandfather Abraham's spiritual journey. He has gone to that place. He has encountered God there. God's appeared to him in this divine hallowed place. And so he declares, "The Lord is in this place, Hamakom." How awesome is Hamakom, this place? The term Makom, place, it appears six times in the brief narrative of Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Six times in just verses 10 through 22. This helps explain how the term Hamakom actually became a circumlocution for God's name. What's circumlocution? When you don't want to say God's holy name, because you don't want to say it incorrectly, you don't want to say it in vain, you don't want to say it with improper reverence, you don't feel fit to say it, your mouth isn't clean, as Isaiah would describe it in Isaiah 6, all a host of reasons, you would say Hashem, but Hamakom is another word you can say. And Hamakom is a circumlocution for God's name. Okay? In early rabbinic literature, the rabbis used Hamakom as an invasive synonym for the name of God. The unusual name reflects the mystical awareness of God's omnipresence. So you want to use Hamakom when you want to somehow describe you becoming keenly aware and more than just the academic intellectual exercise that God is omnipresent. You know, we can confess that, we can check that block off in our creed. Do you believe God's omnipresent? Yes. That's not when you would say Hamakom. Hamakom would be when somehow you've actually experienced that, when you've seen it, when you've experienced it in a way that just is beyond, then that's when you would cry out Hamakom. Okay? God can certainly be found in every place, omnipresence, because he's everywhere. But how awesome is this place, this Hamakom? God is in all things. This is not pantheism that teaches all things are God. That's not the same thing. The theology of God's omnipresence left behind primitive theological conceptions that imagined in Jacob's time that there were territorial gods limited to certain places and locations. And this is important to know the context of Jacob's day and age is when you lived in this area, God A was the God in that area. And that's why they grow the best grapes there, because God A is the God of grapes. But see, God A only lives in that area. And that's why they don't grow grapes up here in Territory B, but they do grow great corn. God B is the God of corn. Now, God B can't do anything down here because, you know, that's not his territory. He's been assigned this location, and God C does this. And of course, if God B were to kind of get in a battle with God C's people and win, that would mean what? God B is better than God C, and so God B takes over both lands, and C kind of becomes a subservient mediator, but he's no longer the chief god of that area. Right? That's kind of their thinking. Gods were geographical. And so this is part of the expansion of the collective conscious mind that Jacob was bringing to the world that began with Abraham. When Abraham, as the son of his father, was an idol maker, and the Midrash tells a story that Abraham begins to think and he begins to realize there can only be one God. He becomes the first monotheist. That's who Abraham is. And so to teach his father a lesson, his father goes out to sell his idols. He goes into his father's workshop and he destroys it. And then his father comes back and he says, "What happened?" And Abraham said, "I don't know. I went in there and those idols were fighting one another and beating up each one another and they were going nuts." And Abraham's father's like, "You're crazy. Shut up. Quit that." And Abraham does that several times. And finally, his father says, "These idols aren't real." And Abraham says, "If you know that, why are you making them? Why are you teaching the people? Why are you misleading the people? Why are you not teaching them the truth?" And so one of the major tikkun olams of Abraham is the idea of monotheism. One God, that there are not geographical gods, there are not idols, that there is one God. El Shaddai, as Abraham first gets to know him. There's El Shaddai, Elohim. And so Jacob is picking up on that by calling him Hakom. It's this idea that he's everywhere. but in a deeper sense than just the theological statement of, yeah, God's everywhere and he sees everything. But Jacob in his encounter truly, truly, truly learned that in his heart of hearts. As Jacob was leaving the land of God, he learns an important lesson. And what's that? God's in that land too. And God's in all the nations. Right? Important part of this whole taking the seed, blessing the nations. Jacob realizes, my God isn't just confined to the land of Canaan. It isn't just confined to the promised land, covenanted to Abraham and to Isaac and to me. He's everywhere. Right? Very powerful insight for him. And so the Lord assures him, behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. And so Jacob awoke and declared, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. How awesome is this omnipresent God. Ha-kum, right? Ha-makum. The anointed stone, verses 18 and 19, Genesis 28. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Now you have more temple imagery, more tabernacle / temple imagery here. Verbal tally that will be used later on, that will come from here, is when Moses starts building the furniture. What's he do to all the furniture and all the furnishings and all the stuff that goes inside the tabernacle? He pours oil on top of it, right? Okay. So you have Jacob kind of laying the early foundations for the tabernacle, the temple, for this omnipresent God that's everywhere, that's watching over him wherever he goes, but that this ladder will, there's going to be a special place where this ladder, where he'll actually come down and dwell in, with, and among his people. So while Jacob slept, he saw this lofty vision of God in the world above, and he caught a glimpse of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Hebrews 9, verse 11. And he beheld a ladder connecting the spot of ground where he lay with that dwelling of the Lord of hosts above. Right? So he realizes that God one day is going to have this place where he's going to dwell, where his presence is going to dwell. That becomes a tabernacle, that becomes a temple, and that becomes Messiah. Now Jacob immediately desired to make an earthly abode for the Almighty, right? Corresponding to the one that he'd seen above in his vision. Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's build something, right? And here we have early hints again toward the tabernacle and the temple. When he realized he was on sacred ground, he says, how awesome is Hamakom? This is none other than the house of God, Beit El, and this is the gate of heaven. Sha'arei Olam. Then he set up the stone on which he had rested his head, and he anointed it with the oil. Now, the custom of the people in the ancient Near East, they would often stand stones upright as a religious gesture. That's called a matseva. It could function as an altar, an idol, a landmark, all of the above. Eventually, the Torah prohibits standing stones, but that comes later than this event. It comes after it becomes too convenient for them to blend in with their Canaanite pagan friends. So Hashem says, no more will we look like them at all. And so he prohibits the doing of this. But at this point, Hashem has not prohibited. Now Jacob set up his stone to mark the location of the holy ground where he had encountered God. And he hoped to return to that spot to worship the Lord. He poured oil over the stone to consecrate it for its new purpose, just as Moses did the same to the tabernacle, Exodus 29, verse 36. You shall anoint it in order to sanctify it, to set it apart. So Jacob is sanctifying the pillar by anointing it. It's also a boundary stone. He's claiming that. And there's something very important teaching in the Torah about boundary stones. One of the big grave sins, okay, all sins are bad. But some sins really honk God off more than others, all right? And one of them that does that is the moving of boundary stones. Jacob's story is Israel's story. It's not good when you move boundary stones. Doesn't fare well, okay? So pay attention to when boundary stones are set up in the Torah. Later in the Torah portion, God will appear to Jacob and identify himself as the God of Bethel, the God of Beit El, where you anointed a pillar, Genesis 31:13. So Jacob said, "This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be Beit El, God's house." Sister for sister, maybe a little insight for the Leah and Rachel saga for you. A lot of people seem to have problems with Leah and Rachel, or like one and don't like the other, and neither one of those is really fair, because when you understand it again from a deeper level, you understand just as Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and you remember from Avraham's discussion last week, they were each born to do something specific in the repair of the world and then the correction of Adam's and Eve's fall. Esau failed, but they were twins, and they were designed essentially to be a Mashiach ben Yosef and a Mashiach ben David. Okay, and they were to make this great correction. So you're going to have their soulmates, which is Leah and Rachel. So why did Jacob marry Leah? It wasn't just because he was tricked. In fact, you'll find out, you think, well, how could you be tricked? It's not just that he got drunk or any of that. You're going to find out Leah and Rachel were very spiritually mature women. And it wasn't just Laban in on the deal. They knew what's going on too and what was necessary. Okay, so a little deeper insight here. Sister for sister. Genesis 29:16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. So for whatever reason, actually we can know the reasons, we just didn't have time to get into it, Jacob arrives in Padan Aram empty-handed. When Eliezer came there, what he had, 10 camels and lots of gifts. But Jacob arrives with only the cloak on his back and the staff in his hand. Now there's, again, reasons for that. Maybe next year, Torah Tuesday, we'll get to that. But he has no bride price to offer for Rachel's hand. So he magnanimously offers 7 years of work, far above the value typically set for a bride price. It's as disproportionate as purchasing a birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. All right. Laban accepts the offer, of course, but as the 7 years draw to their conclusion, he begins to worry about losing Jacob. Names are never just names. Study the name of Laban. Find out what Laban's name means and what it hints to about his character. If you paid attention to Abraham's last week, when he said Laban, he actually interpreted it for you. Study Laban's name. He devised a scheme by which he could attain another 7 years of labor from his nephew. That's the Peshat. This is the trickery. So he substitutes Leah for Rachel. Okay. This is where, again, people think they're running the show. People think that Laban thinks he knows what he's doing. Laban thinks he's the crafty guy, the sly guy. But he really has no clue, right? But we'll let him think he's got it. We'll let him think he's Mr. Cool. Now, executing the swap would not have been difficult. The sages, this is what's important, the Midrash, the rest of the story, they tell us that Leah and Rachel were identical twins. Further, in the custom of the ancient world, the bride was completely veiled and concealed in extravagant dress, unveiling only in the bridal chamber under the cover of darkness. And so Genesis 29:25, so it came about in the morning, behold, it was Leah. But there's more to this in the Midrash, the sage, what they teach. And that is, obviously Jacob realizes they're identical twins, so he realizes, you know what, I need something to tell you guys apart, right? And so he and Rachel developed a secret language, code language, password language, if you will. You know, I say this and you say that. No one else knows that when I say this, they're supposed to say that. That's how I'll know it's you, okay? Because Jacob remembers crafty too, right? Okay? Laban's just the flip side of Jacob. Man, that's just more of the deeper stuff going on here. You got Jacob and Esau, Leah and Rachel. You got Jacob and Laban. You got lots of flipping on here on spirituality. So they had this code language. Well, Rachel realized, and I'll tell you why she realized it, Leah had to marry Jacob, and she had to marry him first. And so she told Leah the password. So when Jacob goes into the tent, Jacob says, ba, 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 ba. And Leah says, ba, 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 ba. Right? That's the password. Boom, that's it. Right? And combined with all the other things, identical twins, completely covered, and she knows this password. Okay? That no one else is supposed to know. So what a dizzying realization it must have been for Jacob. Now pay attention and you'll begin to understand why all this is necessary. Jacob was the second born, correct? He deceives his father Isaac by disguising himself as the firstborn. So too, Jacob found himself deceived by the same method. So here you have from your first entry toolbox, measure for measure. Laban disguised his firstborn Leah as the secondborn Rachel. Jacob fell victim to the same trick he had played on his father Isaac. Necessary thing. Evens the scales of justice, measure for measure. Rachel got this. Rachel knew this was the tikkun that needed to happen. No coincidence. Principle measure for measure sets this in motion. The oral tradition also teaches that the Lord had destined Leah to be the bride of Esau and Rachel the bride for Jacob. The twins had twin soulmates because they were to be, again on a deeper level, on a Kabbalistic level, they were to be the male and the female components of part of the tikkun. The repair of the world, the repair of Adam's fall. Esau forfeited his opportunity to marry the godly Leah when he began marrying Hittite women. Plus, Jacob attained Esau's birthright and blessing, and he stole Esau's identity when he literally said, "I am Esau." Therefore, he also received not only Esau's birthright, but everything that belonged to Esau, including his destined bride, the one that was to be his soulmate. Leah was Esau's soulmate, but Jacob became Esau. And so he takes Leah in addition to his own soulmate, Rachel. So just as Esau and Jacob were to be rectifications on a spiritual level, that's what they're representing. So too their intended soulmates, Leah and Rachel. And because Jacob kind of absorbs Esau's good, he has to take both. Okay? Themes in Genesis for further exploration. These are things can't go into depth, but worth pointing out. Again, if you're a teacher or a preacher or a Bible study leader, these are areas that you can flesh out in your own study of Genesis. Patterns that occur through Genesis. Genesis 29, verse 25. What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? So, I just want to quickly move through some themes in Genesis that on their own are worthy to unpack and explore. You can do this in your own personal Bible study. The book of Genesis tells the story of chain reaction of sibling rivalries. So boom, there's your sermon series, a Bible study series, or a personal devotion. Sibling rivalry. You have Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Joseph and his brothers, just to name a few. There are other brothers that don't get along in Genesis. The rivalry between Jacob and Esau triggered the bride swap and the subsequent competition between Laban's daughters. Rachel and Leah passed the family feud and the grudge match onto their children. And the competition between sisters resulted in Joseph's abduction and sale into Egypt. It goes on and on, this chain reaction. But you have this theme of sibling rivalry throughout Genesis. And when you get to the festival of Hanukkah, we're now in the month of Kislev. Which, by the way, this was going to be a Torah tidbit video. Maybe it still will be. Kislev has attached to it sleep, slumber. Because in Hebrew, the month of Kislev, which began on Sunday, is the beginning of winter in the Hebrew calendar. Now, let's think about winter, right? I mean, it gets dark at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's cold. It's chilly. It's damp. Oh, man, it's perfect sleeping weather, right? I mean, you want to take nap. You're at 6 o'clock. You're like, what time is it, honey? Is it 9:30 yet? You know? And, no, it's 6, right? And you're like, oh, my goodness, right? Winter's the time of sleeping. Winter is the time. So Kislev is this period of darkness, right? It's also, it's exile. So it's got that kind of theme going with it. But it also has, because you're always reading the accounts in Bereshit, the book of Genesis, about Jacob and Esau and Joseph and his brothers during Kislev, It's about sibling rivalry and brothers getting along and brothers loving brothers and family. And so Genesis is a major theme about this sibling rivalry. And it's not only fun to trace through Genesis, but to trace it throughout the scriptures. And you'll find the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were written for Hanukkah. And it addresses the tikkun for the sibling rivalry. And that's why John talks about loving one another, if you love your brother, and if you have the light, and all. He's discussing the tikkun that comes in Messiah to the sibling rivalry issue. So sibling rivalry, major theme throughout Genesis. Centuries later, the powerful tribe of Ephraim championed the house of Rachel. The tribe of Judah stood for the house of Leah. Ephraim and Judah vied with one another just as their mothers before them. This becomes the northern and the southern kingdom. I mean, this sibling rivalry goes all the way to the northern and southern kingdom aspect. Okay? As well as Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. Right? Those are Leah and Rachel. You got a Messiah of Leah and you got a Messiah of Rachel kind of idea. Okay? So the competition carries throughout Scripture all the way to national level. The Torah reflects also a theme running through it, and that is the idea of the underdog. So you get sibling rivalry, now you get underdog. You can call that sixth. And that is the secondborn rising up and supplanting firstborns. Or laterborns rising up and supplanting firstborns, because it's not always just the second. It's a laterborn. Joseph is not a secondborn. He's a 10 or 11 born, right? But he supplants Reuben, the firstborn. The Torah reflects this theme. Secondborn Abraham supplants firstborn Nahor. Abraham's not a firstborn, but he supplants the firstborn. Secondborn Isaac supplants Ishmael. Secondborn Jacob supplants Esau. Secondborn Rachel supplants Leah. Judah and Joseph supplant Reuben. I mean, Reuben gets it two ways. Ephraim supplants Manasseh. So you've got that theme. Okay, and you see this also in Messiah, in Yeshua. Right? He is this one where they argue, we don't even know where you're from. Who's your father? Are you a bastard child? You have all kinds of crazy rumors about how you were born. You're from Nazareth. Who are you? But yet, he is the one that's the son. Okay, the son of the house. The book of Genesis also tells the story of concealment. Something's concealed to be revealed. Concealed identities. When Jacob conceals his identity to deceive his father, it sets in a motion of disguises and concealments that echo throughout the generation. Leah as Rachel. Tamar disguises herself to her identity from Judah. Joseph from his brothers, and so on. So you have identity theft. That's your other theme. All right. So those are some themes for you to explore on your own. Again, to encourage you, for those who are leaders and teachers, those are some great things for you to develop, because they all really pull your rat back to Messiah and the great things Yeshua has done for us. Finally, we'll conclude quickly with Leah's boys. It's just a little brief study of names. Names are never just names. So when Leah has sons, she names them specific names for a reason. Genesis 29, verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Now you're good first century Hebraic thinkers. Does this mean that Jacob did not love Leah? And emotionally. No, it doesn't mean that. Naughty, naughty thinking. What's it mean? It's an idiom. He didn't prefer her. It wasn't his soulmate. Doesn't mean he was mean to her. Doesn't mean he didn't like her. Obviously, he found her attractive because he keeps procreating with her. But he doesn't prefer. That's not who he wants to be with. Like if you said, you can be stranded on the desert island with only one woman. It's not Leah. Okay? But it's also not every other woman on the planet. All right, so that's how you need to read it, because love and hate, all of that, those are idioms, those are the Hebraic. It's not about emotion the way we think of it. So you can read that. The Lord saw that Leah was not preferred. Like, if Jacob had an extra an hour to spend that day, he would find Rachel, not Leah. And so he opened her womb, and Rachel was barren, which is another theme throughout Genesis, barrenness. Okay, Leah and Rachel were barren, just as Sarah and Rebekah were barren, and others. They followed in this pattern. When the Lord saw that Leah was not the preferred of Jacob, he has compassion on her. Okay, that's a difficult position to be in. Okay, so he unlocks her womb and she bears Jacob a son. Now the birth of that child ignites a rivalry between the sisters involving a race to conceive and bear children. Leah and Rachel name their children according to the significance that each child has in the competition with one another. It's kind of like, oh, I had a baby, he's called In Your Face. No, I just had a baby and he's called Mine's Much Cooler Than Yours, right? So their names reflect where they were born and where it's at in the competition. Okay? From a literary perspective, the story looks like a series of short etiologies. Etiology is the study of the meaning of names. Where do the words come from? Strung together to explain the names of the 12 tribes. Because it's also setting into play the characteristics that these tribes will have as people. All right, names are never just names. They're representing whole groups of people, whole components of our spirits, and all of that stuff we've talked about. So Leah chose the names of her boys carefully. She named her firstborn child Reuben, which means literally, see, a son. All right, the name combines the verb for see, ra'ah, and the word for son, ben. Ra'ah, ben. See, behold, look. Look at my son. Right? So they're both barren. Now she's saying, looky here. Right? Leah believed that her son had been born to her because the Lord had seen her affliction and taken mercy upon her, which is true. But she also had hoped that it would mean Jacob would now be endeared to her, that he would prefer her, that if he had an extra hour, he'd take Leah and see my son to the park. Because she says in Genesis 29, verse 32, surely now my husband will love me. Okay, can prefer me. But it doesn't work. Jacob is still his soulmate. His correction to his soul is in Rachel. Jacob provided for Leah and accorded her all the dignities appropriate to wife and mother of his children. But ultimately his heart belongs to Rachel. So Leah conceives again and she names her second son Shimon, Simeon, saying, behold, the Lord has heard me. From Shema. Shema. Shimeon means the Lord has heard me. Genesis 29:33. She believed again that the Lord had heard Shema, that Jacob did not love her. And she believed that her prayers were heard and she was being pitied and given another son. But again, Jacob still loves Leah in the sense that he provides for her, provides for the children. He still visits her tent. He still spends time with her. But his heart's still with Rachel. So she conceives again and she names her third son Levi. Most people pronounce it Levi, but it's technically Levi. And hopes that after giving birth to three sons for him, her husband would finally favor her over her sister and be joined, which is Lava, which is where Levi is coming from with her. Levi is being joined. So she's wanting this son to join them. Okay, so she has the mistaken idea that a lot of people even today have, like, a marriage is on the rocks. You know what we need? We need a kid. That'll fix this. People think that, and it doesn't work. In fact, it can be a nightmare for the kid. But then she bears a fourth son, Yehuda. Judah in English, Yehuda. And she says in Genesis 29:35, this time I will praise Yada. Yehuda is Yada Adonai. The name for Adonai. I will praise Hashem. Yehuda. I will praise Hashem. So she says, this time I will praise the Lord. This time I will Yehuda. Although Jacob, ultimately his heart does not go over to Leah, the secret purposes of heaven work their union together because the Lord selected the righteous Leah to be the mother in the line of the Messiah. Leah is the mother of the Messiah because from Yehuda comes Yeshua. And Yeshua comes from the lineage of Leah. So if you're not a Leah fan, be careful because that's Yeshua's great, 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 great grandmother. All right? Yeshua comes from Leah. All right? So she ultimately does, God did hear her. God does reward her, has mercy on her, and he grants her the greatest blessing of all. Messiah comes from her. Right? So, and that is her consolation. She is the progenitor of the Messiah. Okay, so just a little bit of looking at the names and paying attention to why they're named what they are. She didn't just think Reuben was a good name and so forth. And Rachel does the same thing when she names her children their comebacks, their comeback names. All right. So the names are actually the discussion between. But on a deeper level, they're describing spiritual aspects that we all have. Okay. All right. So we'll close it there for this evening. Vayetze, Parashat Vayetze. Lots of good stuff there. Again, I kind of did a surface level and gave you lots of areas to explore throughout the week in your devotions and your own studies, your own teachings and so forth. But let us close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.